Mary's role in the Nativity story is relatively passive, but that may just be coming from a male perspective. She may be the part that all of the little girls want to play, but she doesn't really do a lot, just has a baby. She got shepherded around in circles by Joseph in the Nativity, until they finally arrive at the inn where Mary sits dutifully in front of a nice wooden crib in which she finds a doll. Not just a virgin birth, but a labourless one too. Now, our Nativity tableau last week was wonderful for its embracing multi-generational and equal opportunity roles with wise people, male as well as female angels, and sheep of various different sizes. I did notice that nobody chose Jesus as their favourite character in the Nativity story. That might have been interesting. I'm not sure I noticed too many Marys either, come to think of it. But it really is Mary who is the star of the show. Mary's main role, though, comes before ever she and Joseph make that journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem with the birth of her son likely to happen at any time. Luke tells us the story of the birth of Jesus in just seven verses, all done and dusted. We can stretch this to 20 if we include the shepherds coming to worship at the crib, or even 40 verses if we go right through the circumcision and the naming of Jesus. Contrast this with the 41 verses that Luke uses to tell the story of Mary's calling to be God's agent at the beginning of his project to reconcile the world to himself. God's agent is a pretty feeble way, really, of describing the woman who has 41 verses to herself, in contrast to the 40 verses that cover the birth of her son, the announcement of his birth to the shepherds, and his presentation before God in the temple. And of course, that will be one of the reasons why Mary has been venerated in the church. For around three quarters of the history of the Christian church, Mary has universally been held in such esteem that it's easy to assume that she had, in some respects, taken over from the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. Painting showed the Holy Family, meaning God the Father, God the Son, and Mary his mother. Until the Reformation that began around 600 years ago, this was how Mary was viewed by all Christians. It was around the 11th century that the prayer that has become known as the Hail Mary began to be said. The first part of the prayer is an almost verbatim repetition of Gabriel's words to Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. This was the version of the prayer that was said by Christians for about 400 years, until the end of the 15th century, when a second part was added. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. If the first section is thoroughly biblical, just lifted straight out of Luke's gospel, the second is certainly not, and is one of the reasons for the problems that some Protestant Christians have with the way that Roman Catholics relate to Mary. Someone surveyed the names of Roman Catholic churches in the city where they lived, and these included Our Lady of Perpetual Help, Our Lady of Grace, and Our Lady of Good Counsel. And these church names say a lot about who Roman Catholics believe Mary to be in relation to their faith. Mary acts as a go-between with us sinners on earth and God in heaven. At a time in the Middle Ages when the priesthood and structures of the church had begun to seem rather distant from the ordinary woman or man in the pew, Mary was seen as the intermediary who understood their plight. She'd been where they'd been, and she would intercede with their Father in heaven on their behalf. Now, that may seem peculiar to us, children of the Reformation, who believe that we have no need of an intercessor in heaven other than the Son of God. According to the letter of the Hebrews, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Jesus has gone ahead and Jesus intercedes on our behalf. We have need of no other. If Mary's place as an intercessor causes us some distress, the situation could be said to become worse. Perhaps as a result of Mary's place as the one with God's ear, Mary's heavenly status was advanced further. She acquired the titles Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Angels, and Queen of Peace. And a number of classical paintings show her heavenly coronation with Father and Son on either side of the throne, her throne, and while the Spirit in the form of a dove is hovering somewhere overhead. And it's hard not to infer that Mary is that third person of the Trinity when one sees those pictures. And new doctrines were later developed to support those titles, Queen of Heaven, Queen of the Angels. Mary was said to have been the subject of an immaculate conception, not the same as the virginal conception which led to the birth of her son. But Mary wasn't conceived in that way, but Roman Catholic thought says that she was born without original sin and that she remained sinless throughout her life, unlike every other human being, or unlike every other human being that has lived apart from Jesus. Mary's continuing sinlessness led to the Catholic belief that Jesus must therefore be an only child. Those whom the Gospel describes as Jesus' brothers and sisters are said to have been cousins rather than siblings. And as an unhelpful byproduct of Mary's continuing virginity, sex became associated with sin. At the end of her life, Roman Catholic tradition holds that Mary was assumed, body and soul, into heavenly glory. It's left ambiguous, perhaps deliberately, whether Mary died and went straight to heaven or whether, like Enoch in the Old Testament, she did not die but just went up to heaven to be with God. When put together, a significant part of the church has developed a folk belief in which Mary, a peasant girl from Nazareth, has come close to deification. Now, Baptists aren't unique among Protestant Christians in finding this at odds with our understanding of Scripture and the way in which we believe that God works. The alternative position to that which is held by some Roman Catholics is that Mary's role was purely biological. She just happened to be the conduit through God's word when God's word became flesh. A woman clearly had to be involved. So it might as well have been Mary as anyone else. But you know, that position seems equally unsatisfactory. So let's see if there's somewhere in between that might accommodate our beliefs while acknowledging that Luke spends an awfully long time telling us about God's surrogate mother. One way forward is to see Mary as a prophet. If Mary were Martin, say, and a man had been asked to take a message to a hostile nation rather than to be the mother of God's son, then that's probably how we'd see Martin, if Martin was Martin and not Mary. He was someone to whom God came and was asked to do something. That's what happened to prophets. And after some initial discussion about the terms and conditions of the call, Martin agreed. And on his first opportunity to tell other people about what God had done and was continuing to do, he went to his cousin, John the Baptist, but let's, for the sake of this hypothetical case, call him Eric. And Martin went to Eric and declared that God was going to turn the world upside down and that God's kingdom worked on very different principles to ours. See, that's pretty much what Mary did. The funny thing is that Mary responded far more readily than many of her male prophetic colleagues. Jonah, you'll remember, thought that the Ninevites were a rough lot, and for that reason said, "I'm out." And he took a boat going in the opposite direction rather than go to Nineveh, where God told him to go. Jeremiah said he was too young. Moses said he wasn't very good at public speaking. Now, you might say that Mary did object to what Gabriel said to her. But if we look again at what she said, it wasn't that Mary objected to what God had called her to do. It's just that she couldn't see quite how it was going to happen. And it doesn't seem so unreasonable in a society where virginity was essential on a bride's wedding night for an unmarried woman to query, how am I going to have a baby? Having been told that nothing is impossible for God, Mary said, it's a yes from me. Mary professed to the angel that she was a servant of the Lord. And yet, as far as we can tell, she hadn't been waiting to serve. If we go back to some of those classical paintings again, we often find that Mary was interrupted when the angel came. She was doing something, getting on with her life. In some depictions, she's reading scripture, often Isaiah chapter 7. It's a nice touch, but if this had been the case, surely she would have said to the angel, it's funny you should say that, I've just been reading about what was going to happen. Other artists show Mary sewing. One shows her sewing a shroud, a symbol of the death of the child she didn't yet know that she was going to have. We shouldn't take the symbolism in paintings literally, because that's not the artist's intention. Rather, they should be seen as pointing us towards a greater truth. The truth to which these artists point is that what happened to Mary was part of God's plan. Mary's son was, in the words that J.K. Rowling put on the lips of Voldemort, the boy who lived, come to die. Now, how we deal with calling is quite a significant part of being a Christian. I remember back to the interviews when I applied to train for ministry at Regent's Park College, and the most difficult was definitely the one related to calling. I wanted to say that I'd been preaching for a little while and had held a number of posts in the church, including deacon and church secretary when I was still in my 20s, but on the other hand, there seemed to be the implied need for me to say that I didn't really want to be a minister. It was just that to do otherwise would be to willfully thwart God's plan for my life. If you wanted to do it, you clearly weren't suitable. I used to enjoy watching Rev, that comedy series based around the inner city Anglican priest and his work. Someone in our congregation even said that the character looked a bit like me, something to do with the vicar being small and looking perpetually worried as he scurried around, I think. There was one episode that was especially poignant as it dealt with calling. The lay reader at the church had applied to train for ordination, and running parallel with this plot line was the archdeacon's desire to become a bishop. Both men were ambitious for what they saw as promotion, but both made it very clear in public that they would only take these new positions if they absolutely had to. The scenario presented in Rev ended up with neither man getting their hoped-for promotion. And the programme ended in rather moving fashion as the vicar, with no great ambition for advancement, sat contented in church next to his wife, while the two men with thwarted ambition sat separately and alone with their thoughts. There's a tension here between having greatness thrust upon one and seeking new ways of finding God's pleasure in service. Mary had greatness thrust upon her, but she could have said no. But she chose to say yes. She chose to serve God by obediently and humbly accepting his calling on her life. Mary trusted, but did that make her certain? I think that the evidence of the gospel stories is that she wasn't. But that didn't make her any less obedient, any less of a servant of God. If we go back to that story of Zechariah and Elizabeth that begins the gospel according to Luke, there they were, the parents-to-be of John the Baptist. And the story of the angel's visit to Zechariah seems on the surface to have ended rather unfairly harshly for Zechariah in comparison to what happened to Mary. Zechariah and his wife were old. They were childless when the angel came and told Zechariah that Elizabeth would bear a son. Mary was unmarried when the angel said that she would bear a son. Zechariah queried the angel's message and was struck dumb. Mary queried the angel's message and was told that nothing is impossible for God. The difference between these two scenarios is that Zechariah said, "How can I be sure?" While Mary asked, "How can this happen?" It may seem as though both parents-to-be question what the angel said, but Zechariah asked for certainty. He wanted some sort of sign. Mary had simply wanted to know the nuts and bolts of how it was going to happen. She knew a bit about the birds and bees, and she wanted to know how God was going to operate outside of the normal way of doing things. Mary asked her question in faith, not in doubt. Mary didn't set up her own human rationality as a standard for judging God. How can I be sure? Even though her curiosity expresses itself as a question, how will this be? Mary's question doesn't doubt the truth of the announcement. She's prepared to accept it with all its personal consequences. Her attitude of faith is expressed in her final word, "I'm the Lord's servant. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I have no idea how, but may it be to me as you have said." Faith for Mary takes the form of obedience. But is that not always the case? Faith is not simply expressed in obedience. Faith is obedience. To be faithful is not to be full of an emotion or to be full of belief. It's to act steadfastly on the basis of a commitment or a relationship. Zechariah's problem was not that he asked a question. It was that he wasn't really ready to obey. For it's not in rational explanations about God that we learn who God is and how to love God. It's in the response, "I'm the Lord's servant." Contrary to what some people think, God doesn't forbid questions. God doesn't forbid questions. God let Job pour out all his agonized questions because it was clear that Job's heart was prepared to accept God's will. "Though God slay me, I will trust," said Job. Jesus himself couldn't endure the cross without a question. "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" But Jesus also realized the need for obedience. "Not my will, but yours be done." It's when our questions distract us from obedience that they must be challenged. When the risen Christ confronted Peter three times with the question, "Do you love me?" and spoke what appeared to be a prophecy of Peter's death, Peter immediately raised a question about John. "What about him?" It was a question of doubt, a question that deflected Peter from his task of obedience. It was the unacceptable question, "What is that to you?" Jesus responded, "All I ask of you is that you follow me. Don't worry about what I'm asking of him." Now, we'll not be called to be obedient in the way that Mary and Jesus were called. But our obedience will be called for, not only in major decisions, but like what job we might take, where to live, where to serve God, but in dozens of daily opportunities to do what is clearly God's will, to seek justice, to be merciful, to put others before ourselves. And that's true of even such simple tasks as making tea or running an errand for another person when our own schedules are interrupted, as happened to Mary. Mary stopped reading the Bible to answer God. And each day provides the occasion to say, "I'm the Lord's servant." We may ask, "How can I love this workmate who is so difficult? How can I refrain from responding sharply to a troublesome customer in Cross Street, if we were to ever have one? How will I make ends meet in a challenging but low-paid job? How can I find the courage to face ill health?" All of these are questions that we may ask. But God will accept the questions when our intention is to obey. Then we will hear the assuring response, "Hail, O favoured one, Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. And don't forget, nothing will be impossible with God. Amen.